Could be with the saints at Union Lake today. If you're visiting today, we're very glad you've joined in with us. Having finished a sermon series last week, we're celebrating communion this morning. That's the topic of the sermon. I've called the sermon "Around His Table." We'll be in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. So you can start to make your way in your copy of the scriptures. Mark 14, verse 12 through 25 is where we'll spend our time today. we had a busy week. We had friends staying with us this week, and the reason they were in town was because our friends and us were going to go to the wedding of yet another friend's daughter. And weddings are great, aren't they? Don't you love to go to a wedding? It's so beautiful, and you get to hear somebody's story of how they came together, and for Christian couples, we get to be renewed in our sense of purpose and all that God has for us, that we might picture Christ's love for the church. And so I just love to go to weddings, but we were a little nervous to go to this one, to be honest with you. We feared who might be at our table at the reception. You see, there was two couples that we were pretty sure were going to be at the wedding that we used to be very, very close with and now hardly know. The reason for that is one of those couples some years ago had determined to live an openly sinful lifestyle. And so we were forced to end our friendship, tragically, with that couple. This second couple, their marriage has been undergoing significant trials for years due to adulterous affairs. And I think because of their embarrassment over their struggles, they just cut us out of their lives years ago. And we used to be really close with these two couples, and now we don't really know them at all. And we were thinking, we're probably going to be sitting at their table. And that, as you can imagine, created some anxiety and some fear of, at the very least, we'd be in for an awkward afternoon. Maybe you've had similar situations. Maybe you've had those events that you had to show up and you were sort of, you should have been happy about it, but you're sort of dreading who you would have to interact with. Well, in God's word before us this morning, we read of Jesus throwing a dinner party for sinners. And it's kind of interesting to try to imagine being at that dinner. What would you feel? What would be going through your minds if you were invited to the Lord's table? What fears or anxieties might you have? Well, let's see what God has for us today in His Word on this topic. As I said, we're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to go through to verse 25. That God would desire to be with us and speak to us. Are you ready to hear from Him? God's word reads like this. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." His word for us today, friends. Such an important text. Important for us to understand the rite of communion, understand what it means for us and what it provides for his people. And because of that, the theme I would put to you that would capture, I believe, this text is this: Jesus fellowships with his people around a table of hope. Jesus fellowships around his table, fellowships with his people around a table of hope. Jesus sovereignly orchestrated all of the details. I wonder if you picked that up as I was reading. He orchestrated all the details leading up to the sacred meal that is described here in Mark's gospel. The meal he greatly desired. We read in another gospel that he greatly desired to share with them just before his death. It was a meal that became a religious practice that would be undertaken in local churches from the earliest days, when the church first began, until this very day. Mark writes of the Lord's desire, as I said, to bring his people near to him, to gather them around his table, that they might not be anxious or afraid, but experience supernatural hope and sustaining power as they considered his death and his eventual return. Jesus made sure everything about that first Lord's Supper was shaped by God's saving power and hope-filled promise of what he was about to do and what he would do at the end of the age. As we examine this critical passage for sustaining Christians in their faith, we'll consider three aspects of the meal that Jesus had set for his disciples. It showed to his people then and to us today that Christ's death was pictured, it was promised, and it produced eternal hope. That's the way we'll walk through the passage. So let's do them one at a time. The setting of the table, as we consider where they met and when they met, the setting of the table shows that Jesus' death was pictured specifically in the Passover. The table was set at the time and place that all of Israel was celebrating that meal, that yearly festival. Lambs were being slaughtered at the temple, one after the other, and tables being set throughout the city, where Josephus writes that 2 million people were probably in Jerusalem at this time. Notice the passage begins by telling us that, verse 12 there, the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, that's where we start our story, our narrative before us. In fact, 4 times Mark mentions the Passover in the opening verses of our text. Do you see it there? Find them. Twice in verse 12, again in 14, and yet again in verse 16. Because of all of this emphasis on the Passover, it's no surprise to us that the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Where should we go to prepare a meal for us to celebrate the Passover?" You see that in verse 12, but quickly, we realize that Jesus had it all worked out. Drop your eyes back down in the book there. You see verse 13? He sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Friends, you have to sort of step into the shoes of these two disciples and understand what an impossible task Jesus just set them to. Go into the streets of Jerusalem, teeming with hundreds of thousands of people on every thoroughfare, and find this one particular guy carrying some water, and he'll lead you to the room we're going to celebrate in. It'd be easy, in fact, to find that man if we understood that culture, because carrying water was women's work in that day. To have a guy carrying a jar of water would stick out like a sore thumb. And so at least that was the way that Jesus had sort of prearranged for them to find him. You see, Jesus had mastery over this coming meal. None of the complexities that we see as this sort of narrative is taking shape was real for Jesus. It was all plain because he had, as I said, worked it all out. The disciples we are told in verse 16, found it, do you see it there? Just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. The setting would be according to his purposes. For Jesus intended to lead the disciples to fellowship around his table of hope precisely as he had planned. So they would see the hope found not in a Passover lamb, but in him. You see, their meal had to take place in the location that Jesus had selected and in the time that God had set for the Passover to take place each year so that his people would put this together. That sacred observance was a remembrance, of course, of the time God saved Israel from judgment that he inflicted on their slave masters in Egypt. Think back on the terror of what the Passover looked back to. The terrible plague that had fallen on Egypt on the day of that first Passover. Be reminded, Exodus 12 and verse 29 reads like this. Now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn prisoner who was in the dungeon. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians. And there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. That's what God had saved his people from in that first Passover. It had been a night of horror and unthinkable grief for all of those Egyptian homes. But for Israel, but for God's people, he had delivered them from death by the slaughtering of a perfect lamb in their place. And that celebration would happen year after year after year. Generation teaching it to the next generation so that this remembrance would never cease. Always they would be going back to it. The Passover celebration was this continual remembrance of their deliverance from death by the blood of a lamb. Oh, the work God was doing in the conscience of his people down through all those years. But the Passover was a picture of a greater deliverance coming, one far greater even than the Exodus. The Exodus is the climactic event in the Old Testament. It is cited over and over and over again in the Psalms and in the prophets to point back to the greatest deliverance of all time. Even the Philistines would speak of it in 1 Samuel in terror. This is the God that delivered his people from the Egyptians. But the Passover celebration was a picture of something that would absolutely overshadow that great event far greater than the Exodus. As generations of Israelites prepared their annual lamb dinners, they partook in a shadow, a pattern of something that would far exceed the deliverance of their ancestors from Egypt. That's why the Lord wanted to share this meal at this time and in this place. So just before Jesus would be killed, he desired to eat the Passover with his friends. He wanted to show them that the whole meaning of that Passover lamb would be fulfilled in him. The glory of the Exodus was a mere picture of the eternally brighter glory of Jesus Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. As John would proclaim of him when he spotted him at the Jordan, "Behold," you know that verse, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's John 1:29. But Paul would later join in that same chorus in 1 Corinthians 5, putting it very plainly, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." So this Passover meal Jesus would eat with the 12 would be forever transformed. It would not go on like it had for generations prior. It would be a better, a bigger, a climactic reminder of God's love. It would go on to be an observance that would signify that those who ate of it have been spared from God's judgment for their sins. You see, this was always the purpose of the Passover observance, to point to the coming sacrifice of Jesus who would free men from their bondage of sin. It's not unlike marriage. Marriage was instituted for the very purpose of reflecting Christ's love for the church. And so the Passover meal always had intended to picture what Jesus would do. Paul wrote of Israel's sacred observances and festivals in Colossians 2. Explaining that these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. From the Exodus to the cross, then, God's people's Passover feasting anticipated when the picture would be seen in a person. This is why Jesus sent his disciples to make the preparations. He was making plans to fellowship with his people around a table of hope. The setting of that table showed that his death was pictured in the Passover, but there's something else he wanted them to see. It was in what he said when they came to the table as they gathered in the guest room. The setting of the table, as I said, shows Jesus' death was pictured, but so too the announcement at the table shows that his death was promised. We see that in verses 17 through 21. It's here in this middle section of our text. But it doesn't appear at first to be a word of promise. I've said that that's what this middle section was, that the table shows that his death was promised, but it doesn't appear that way at first. It begins rather with a scandalous revelation. You see it there in verse 17? "When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating," I expect to read, "Jesus raised up his glass and said, 'Isn't this great that we could fellowship?'" That's not what he says. Do you see what it says there? "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, that sobered things up quick, didn't it? In the ancient world, sharing a meal together was a picture of intimacy. It was a time of great friendship and togetherness. It was evidence of a very close relationship and love among the people around that table. You didn't dine with strangers in that day. You dined with people that you loved and cared for. That's why the Pharisees had been appalled when Jesus ate at Matthew's house with the tax collectors and the sinners. You remember? They couldn't believe that he would be so intimate, that he would be so close with those kinds of people. The fact that someone at the Lord's table now would betray him, someone that was dipping the bread in the same dish as him, the reality of this speaks of how shameful the betrayal was. Can you imagine sitting at your dinner table only to realize that somebody in your family or close relation was actually plotting against you to kill you. Shocking. Of course, Jesus had referred to Judas Iscariot in that scandalous announcement. He had already conspired with the chief priests for money to turn him in. We would read of that a few verses before our text here. And afterwards, we would read of how he led the soldiers to him with another perverted act of intimacy, betraying the Savior with a kiss. Judas's wicked disloyalty fulfilled Psalm 41 and verse 9. It reads like this. If you've drifted away with all the detail, follow me for a moment and hear this verse. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What treachery. Such betrayal by a friend is so heinous, so shocking, so painful. Have you known that kind of pain? I have. And it hurts. When you expect people to love you and care for you and be with you and have your back only to be betrayed, the pain of it is too great to bear. But such treachery is all the greater when aimed at the Lord. Think of that now. Think about the people that were gathered around that first table. Someone, his friend, would betray him. It reflected what Adam had done to God in the garden. Remember how God had been intimate with Adam and Eve and walked with them and probably dined with them and spoke with them warmly, only for them to turn from being God's friend, to align themselves with Satan. And Judas did it here. He betrayed the Savior of the world with whom he had walked and served and dined. So evil was that betrayal, Jesus pronounced the gravest of curses upon him. You see it there in verse 21? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas would not be saved. He would not be reconciled to God. He would not find forgiveness from the Savior. He would be reserved for judgment, even as Pharaoh had been in Egypt. But what's so arresting about the announcement is what came next. I mean, at this point, we can all kind of sit back and be like, yeah, that was a bad dude. Nothing like me. But this is what's so interesting about the text, about what came next. After that announcement had been made, after that curse had been pronounced, Jesus' accusation caused the disciples to ask each other incredulously if they could be the one. You see that there in verse 19? If you went to Luke's gospel account in Luke 22, it records that they actually argued about it. Of course, all of them would betray Jesus in their own way. And I think that's a point we cannot miss. Each one of those disciples, in their own way, would betray the Savior. Now, it wouldn't be in that scandalous, that atrociously evil way that Judas had. But nevertheless, they would all do so. They would all abandon Jesus when the soldiers came. Chapter 50 tells us that. And of course, way down in verse 71, Peter would deny even knowing Jesus with a curse. Can you imagine? I don't know that effing Jesus. That's what he said, something like that. Each of them, in their own way, would betray the Savior. It occurs to me, as I think about this, that we would have all fit nicely around that table. That we have all betrayed Christ in our own right. and snuggle up to that reality for a moment. It's eye-opening. It's like a cold water in the face. Certainly, we have all betrayed Jesus before our conversion, right? But we have also done so after we have become intimately connected to him in our salvation. At times, we are ashamed of him. We cower in fear to let people know that we know him. We've distanced ourselves from the Spirit's leading to testify that we're one of his friends. And too often we have aligned ourselves with lustful desires rather than the one who died to set us free from them. Christian, you have no need, though, despite all of this, to fear coming to the table. There should be no anxiety, for it is there we find inexhaustible mercy. We remember the extent of Jesus' death. But what about those who have not yet given their lives to Christ? Do we have anybody here? You don't need to raise your hand or anything, but like, think about it. If you are not yet intimately connected with Jesus, the prospect of coming to his table should bring you grave anxiety. But here's something to know, that whether you're Christian or whether you're not yet Christian, Jesus knows your sin. He knows your betrayals. He knows the evil hearts of his disciples. He knows all about the thoughts and deeds done in rebellion to God by everyone. Yet knowing this, listen to me now, knowing this, Jesus invites sinners to gather around his table. For all who will turn from their sin and believe that his death freed them from its bondage, the table's open. It's why, incidentally, when we practice communion, we always warn people, and I'll do so now, if you're not yet in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the meal is not for you. We don't want to make a mockery of it. And we certainly don't want to portray to you that it's okay to play around with being with Jesus. This is the truth of it, that Jesus knows the people that dine with him. It was the truth when he had his disciples prepare the table in that upper room way back then, and it is the same for us today. So if you're not yet a friend of Christ, I would just ask you, what keeps you from trusting him today? Listen to me now. God has ordained that you be here and hear the sound of my voice. If you are not yet a Christian, what prevents you from coming to his table? What prevents you from turning from your sin and enjoying the salvation intimacy that he affords you by his cross? Well, I said to you at the start of this middle section that the table showed that Jesus' death was promised. I haven't made that connection yet. Let me make that now. You see it there in verse 21? The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Just as the Passover had always intended to point to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Scriptures have proclaimed that it was always the case that Jesus would go to the cross. And so millions of festival goers couldn't foil Christ's plan to find a room to eat with his disciples so that he could make that connection about the Passover. And so not even a murderous betrayal could foil Christ's plan to bring hope to his people in his death. He goes as it is written of him. But didn't Judas make it happen? I mean, he pronounced a curse over him. He even said, one of you guys is going to betray me at the table. Was it Judas, or is that why Jesus went to the cross? Or is it because the scriptures said he would, that it was God's will that he would go to the cross? The answer is yes. And we've seen this confluence of man's wicked deeds and God's saving plans coming together. We've seen it last week at the end of Genesis. You remember when Jacob died and the brothers came to Joseph fearing that he would exact vengeance upon them now that the father had died? You remember the words of Joseph that we can almost see laying over this text? He said to them, you meant evil against me by doing all that. But God meant it for good. Not just good, but to bring about that many people should be kept alive. The good of salvation. Men do wicked deeds, and yet God ordains good through all of them. He doesn't have the evil intentions. They have the evil intentions. And they'll answer for him as Judas did. God always intends the good of his people. And the top of the mountaintop of the good of his people is the death of Jesus Christ in their place. And so Christ proclaimed that though Judas meant evil against him, as did the chief priests and the scribes that had conspired to arrest him and kill him, though evil had been in all of their hearts, the Son of Man would go to the cross because God said he would. It was as Isaiah had promised. Remember Isaiah 53, that well-known passage. This happened, that Jesus would be betrayed and go to the cross, because Isaiah said so. The Spirit of God carried Isaiah along so that the prophecy would be written. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. The righteous one would make many to be accounted righteous through that suffering. And of course, Jesus himself would make the same promise. John records it for us. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. The Scriptures declare it to be so. Those who trust Christ's death to atone for their sins and bring them to God find fellowship with him. It was by design. That's why it was written that it would take place, that his people would gather around a table of hope because Jesus died. And it's true, friends, Christian friends, it's true that that fellowship remains unbroken even as we do shocking things. Even as we choose sin over Jesus. He never divorces us. He never says the fellowship's over. Even when we return to shameful practices, yet hope in the one who died in our place remains. Do you believe that? Maybe you've been sliding back into your old wicked ways. Maybe you have forgotten the righteous life Jesus saved you unto. If that's so, find fresh repentance today. For the mercy of Jesus never runs dry. It's always a seat reserved for his people. In our text, we see that the setting of the table shows Jesus' death was pictured in the Passover. The announcement at the table shows that his death was promised. And now finally, the institution of the table shows that his death produced eternal hope. Eternal hope. Not just for a moment, not just for one day of celebration. We see that in the final verses, 22 to 25. Eternal hope. You think much about it? The hope of eternity reconciled with your God? A return to the garden yet far greater to walk with Him, to sup with Him, to speak with Him, to delight in Him? The hope of escaping the judgment our sins deserve, the hope of forgiveness that never gets taken back, joy that is the fullest that we can possibly imagine, all of the things our hearts beat for get satisfied forever in full measure, all because Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And the institution of the table shows us that. It produces for us eternal hope. Jesus' table, the practice that we will observe in just a few minutes now, is a continuing reminder of the hope found only in His cross. A hope that extends beyond this life, even into eternity. What are you hoping in today? All of us will stand before the bar of judgment. There's a day coming. After death comes judgment, the apostle writes. What are you hoping you will offer to get you off the hook on that day? What will you lay before your judge? If it's anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ, friends, you will suffer the fate of Judas. It would be better for you if you were never born. So pay careful attention to the Spirit of God speaking today. Careful attention to the hope that's set before you. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the one who died, so that you might live forever with God. That is the eternal hope I'm speaking of here. You know, many Jewish people, even today in their Passover celebrations, they recite words of remembrance. I don't know if you know this. Typically, a child is appointed to ask a question. Why is this night different than all other nights? And then their father, or perhaps the host of the meal, would answer by reciting the glorious rescue of God at the Exodus. The deliverance that the Passover memorializes. But Jesus would brush those aside for a greater recitation. He laid down a pattern that countless churches, ours included, would recite as we come to the communion table that memorializes His glorious rescue from sin at the cross. So look at those words now with fresh eyes in verse 22. Don't allow their familiarity to dull their glorious effect. As they were eating, Mark writes, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and He said to them, "Listen now, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." There's so many important things for us to note in the words that Jesus uttered at this point. First, notice the fellowship around Christ's table, the togetherness. Do you see it there? As they were eating, He took bread. And He gave it to them. He took a cup and gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Friends, the communion table is a gospel ordinance to be enjoyed together as a church, that we would remember the new community that God bought at the price of Jesus. related to that blessed reality that it was for many he bled and died. This is surely a callback to what he said earlier, your favorite verse in Mark. Remember 10:45? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He says it here again that his blood was poured out for many. It was the cost of his suffering and death that his people might have their entrance fee, if you will, purchased, that they might gather around a table of eternal hope. Together, then, we remember what the bread and wine symbolizes. It symbolizes his death. He laid down his body for us, as John said. He poured out his blood for us, the payment, the death payment. Remember, it was what God said would happen if Adam disobeyed him, if he transgressed. On the day you eat of it, remember, you shall surely die. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty. And so we remember what the wafer or the bread and the wine or the juice represent. And it's so weird in a sense that we eat it, that Jesus did it that way. This is bread, it's my body, eat it, right? Many Jews turned away from even listening to Jesus when he talked like that. You remember? You can live if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he would say elsewhere. And they were like, that's too much for me. But all of this is symbolic, of course. The crazy interpretations of different churches down through the ages that the bread really becomes the body of Jesus. Jesus himself was standing there saying it. He was present. It's obviously a symbol. It's a symbol of the death of Jesus in the place of sinners. And as we feast, as it were, on the communion elements, we remember that our life is based on the sustenance that Christ's death and resurrection gives us, the spiritual life that he provides for his people. The 12 and the churches that would come after them were to fellowship together around this table, renewing their hope in Jesus, remembering together the unparalleled act of love of the Savior for us, for all of us in the church. So everybody gathers around the table. Everybody's equal. We're all of the same stuff. Sinners that have no business coming to that celebratory table. But for the fact that Jesus died for us, we can come. So we do. And as we do, the Spirit of Christ meets us there. I'm not suggesting that Jesus isn't at the table in any sense. He is there in a very powerful sense. The Spirit of Christ meets us as we pull our chairs up, as it were, to the communion table. He strengthens our spirits. He convicts us of sin. He calls us to greater acts of righteousness. He reminds us of the peace we have with our God because Jesus died to secure it. And even so, this community, now listen to me, if you are standoffish, if you are like, I don't know, I mean, I like coming to church, but I don't know about these people, friends, that is foreign to what Jesus calls the church to. When we gather around the table, we understand that at any given time, one of us might have very weak faith. We might be struggling with sin. We might be struggling with this lie that we don't have any business being there, that God doesn't love me anymore because of the things that I have done. We gather together around the table knowing that some of us do indeed slip back into fear. We sit next to our brothers and sisters knowing that from time to time they are tempted, as we are, to have an unbelieving heart. And so brothers and sisters can come to the table and encourage one another. testify to one another of the strength of knowing Jesus, the freedom that his death gave us, the new covenant that he made for us. You know, the old covenant was the Mosaic Law. Blood was even thrown on the people of God to commemorate it. And Jesus' blood secures for us not a covenant like the old one that condemns, the one that says, keep these rules or die. No. The new covenant is transformative. It's completely different. It's completely new. It's the covenant that promises that if for the people that trust in Jesus, we are transformed from the inside out. We don't have to perform to be saved. He gives us new spiritual life and the power to believe that we might be saved. You see, Christ's own words promise us something. Yes, we're to look back upon the death of Jesus, similar to the Passover meal, looking back on what God did in the Exodus. But it also calls us to look forward in hope. Christ's own words tell us of it. You see it there in verse 25? We're nearly at the end. Truly I say to you. You know that's Jesus' way of saying, like, listen up now. Lean in. Stop gulping stuff down. Listen to what I'm telling you. It is of greatest import. Are you listening? Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus had one last fellowship feast with his people. And that was going to be it for thousands of years. One last raising of the cup. One last looking around at each other and fellowshipping in hope around that table. But then would come his death and burial. Remember, he said, where I'm going, you can't come with me. Spoke also of his resurrection and his ascension, which means drinking it new would happen when Christ returns at the end of the age, when a new banquet would be set up, the one for the Messiah, the messianic banquet in the new world with all the redeemed gathered around it. Can you picture such a table? I can't. I don't know what that looks like. It's too big for my mind to conceive. But think about this now. Our Savior now waits at his Father's right hand in heaven until we all come to that table at the consummation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He waits to lift up the cup and celebrate with all of us who have found abundant life in his death. But make no mistake, it's going to come. He's going to raise that glass again. And so God instituted the Passover for Israel to remember what God had done to save them then through the Red Sea and through the plagues, but it was looking forward to a greater salvation at the cross. Here we see that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for the church to remember what he had done through his death to save him, but also to look forward to the day our salvation is made complete. Maybe you needed to hear that today. The day is coming when we will join in the massive party, the one that was kind of hinted at the wedding at Cana when Jesus made all the wine. Imagine all of those pots full of wine at the messianic table at the end of the age that we will all take a cup of. Even if you might be a teetotaler in this age, you will drink of that vintage. The massive party with Jesus around his never-ending table of realized hope. At that table, he's never going to say, I'm not going to do this again for a long time. We will have this enduring presence with Jesus. Friends, we're about to partake of the elements, and men, you can start to get them now. And all of this is meant to bring to bear the truth of our text, the hope that's around the table as we would celebrate today. Those who trust Christ's death to atone for their sins and bring them to God find fellowship with him and with his people around a table of hope. So let us approach his table now and renew our hope. Consider the death of our Savior pictured in the Passover lamb sacrificed year after year. Consider his death in your place as promised in the Scriptures, always the saving plan of God. And consider the hope his death produces, that eternal hope. Oh, dear ones, know that he's waiting for you at the eternal feast in the new world. Men, would you come with the elements?